Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask that you'd help us to set the eyes of our heart on you this morning, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray that in the busyness and the mess of our lives, that you'd help us to feed on you by faith as you speak to us through your word by your Spirit. That you would nourish and strengthen and correct and enliven us, that we might live authentic lives for the Lord Jesus Christ in the real world. We pray this for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. In 1998, I ran my one and only marathon in Dublin. I was playing soccer at the time, was really fit, so along with three of my teammates, we decided it was probably now or never. And so for a whole 3 months, we added increasingly long runs to our normal training. We got the train from Belfast to Dublin, checked into the B&B, ate a large plate of pasta, and went to bed ready for the big day. And that night, as I lay in bed, all I could feel was my throat getting sorer and sorer. Initially, I thought, oh, this tickle in my throat mightn't come to anything, but as the night wore on, I knew I was getting sick. So I faced a decision. Should I do the sensible thing, get back on the train and go home, or press on? After a millisecond's thought, I decided to press on. The first 30Ks were okay. I'd felt better, but no problems, and at that point, I hit the wall. Or to be more accurate, I felt like the wall had fallen on me. I have never experienced anything like it. It felt as if the heat drained from my body in a tingling wave from the top of my head to my feet. I could take you to the spot on the road where it happened, not least because as I looked down at that spot on the road, I just wanted to lie down and die on it. I said to my running mate, I said, Tom, I'm going to stop. He said, don't be stupid. You've made it this far. I'll make sure you finish. Now, to this day, I have no idea how I ran the last 10Ks. I have no recollection of it at all. All I do remember is that when I got to the finish line in O'Connell Street and saw the arch of triumph and the line, I felt no elation, no burst of adrenaline to sprint over it. I got slower and slower until I got under the arch, stepped to the side, sunk to my knees, and lay down on the road. That's how Lamentations finishes. There is no stylish burst of speed to breast the tape in triumph. In chapter 5, Lamentations staggers over the line and collapses. The first two poems, if you can remember, in chapters 1 and 2, dealing with sin and wrath, are acrostics. The words of the valiant man in chapter 3 are a triple acrostic. Chapter 4 is back to just the single kind, A, B, C through to Z. And then now in chapter 5, everything slides into 22 lines of non-acrostic chaos. The chapter paints another bleak picture of life under judgment. The first 18 verses hammer home what we've been living through in Lamentations so far this semester. It's all about struggle and sadness and suffering. You'll see the struggle in verses 1 to 10. Even though chapter 5 is the only one of the poems in Lamentations to open with a prayer, remember, O Yahweh, what has befallen us, look and see our disgrace, there isn't much else to differentiate the conclusion of the book from what has gone before, as the reality of the Babylonian onslaught sinks in. Disaster has struck. The cleanup has yet to begin. And it's a real struggle. Yahweh is acting like he can't see. They cry, remember, because it looks like he has forgotten. God's people in God's place under God's rule? Hardly. The Babylonians are in charge. Their city and their land has been trashed, and their God isn't paying a blind bit of notice, and they are struggling. You know, if there's something worse than losing what you love, it's having to watch while it's given to someone else. I had a teacher at school who would slightly sadistically confiscate and then eat any food he spied us with in class. It's that kind of thing the poet faces in verse 2. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. Just think about that for a second. Can you feel the disorientation and disappointment which comes from God promising his people a land of their own in perpetuity, only for that land to be overrun by enemies as God not only stands by but sanctions their actions? Imagine for a second that this afternoon, when you make it home from college, you turn the key in the front door, you enter the place in the world where you feel secure and known and loved and comfortable, only to be greeted by someone you don't recognize, speaking a language you don't understand, patting your dog, wearing your slippers, smoking your pipe. You know, you get the picture. Wouldn't you struggle with that? We all would. But the problem here is that the loss of the land is a symptom of something even more serious. There has been irreparable damage, it seems, to their relationship with God. Let's play in from verse 3. We've become orphans, fatherless. And the fabric of the family life God had set up for his people means that now our mothers are like widows, those who'd habitually been neglected in Israel through the years. Daily survival is a struggle. Verse 4, we must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Bottled water only, apparently. Firewood has become an expensive commodity. There are Babylonians everywhere, verse 5. And the sheer pressure of life under oppression is exhausting. Jeremiah writes, we're weary. We're given no rest. There's no leisure time when you've been conquered. And there's no obvious solution. In the past, verse 6, the nation had, in desperation, tried every possible human source of food, even Egypt and the now dismantled Assyrian Empire. But running to Egypt and Assyria had backfired, and now they bear the consequences. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. But there are no innocent victims here, because generation after generation made the same choices. Eventually, the axe had to fall. And now it has, and life's a struggle. They've got to cope with the sting of subjection, verse 8. Slaves rule over us. The pain of rejection. There's nobody to deliver us. The sheer pressure of surviving. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. And the shame and discomfort of knowing that it need not have been like this, verse 10. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Now, at a very basic level, this poem is here to make sure we get the fact that life is a struggle. I hope you've got that. For most people, most of the time, life is hard. And whatever God has for us the other side of college, we will be living alongside, serving, speaking to, teaching, leading people who struggle. And if we're to do that well, we will need to be people who genuinely feel for and care for people in that struggle. See, the fact that so much of this chapter in this book is taken up with articulating just how hard life is as the exile becomes reality in front of their lives is hardly an accident. The Bible includes all this angst-ridden outpouring, in part at least, to make sure we've got the fact that struggle is the default setting of life for most of the human race. At times, you and I will struggle. We are part of families who struggle and church families who struggle. I think we need to be reminded of that. At this moment in the history of the church here in Australia, we're big on purpose and pathways. Effectiveness is front and center. We are deeply concerned to think clearly, organize well, live strategically so that under God, gospel fruitfulness might be the result. And I want to say a hearty amen to all of that. But as with any moment, with any movement, as with anything we do today, there are always dangers. There is always a downside. And what's the downside of our current preoccupation with purpose-driven pathways and portfolios? It's that we forget we do all this with people who struggle. It's that we've no empathy for broken people as we seek to grow the kingdom under God. As Lady Macbeth talked strategy to her husband, she expressed her fears that he wouldn't be willing to seize the opportunity to be king by killing off his rivals like this. "Yet do I fear thy nature. It is too full of the milk of human kindness to catch the nearest way." I suspect that right now, if we're not careful, we're going to produce leaders who are seriously short of the milk of human kindness. Because we've forgotten that when we speak about the church, we're not actually talking about a grand machine that will crush all before it. We're talking about people who are struggling, people for whom marriage is hard and families are hard and work is hard and life is hard. And forcing ourselves to read the struggles of Judah on the cusp of exile is a great way of reminding us of that. They struggle. But more than that, verses 11 to 14, they actually suffer. The language shifts in verse 11 from the first person plural as we cry out to God to third person as the brutal events which are now normal in Jerusalem are described for one final time. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. The vulnerable are routinely abused. Leaders are attacked and disrespected. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Normal service is flipped on its head as work normally done by slaves or animals is left to the young men and boys. Young men are compelled, verse 13, to grind at the mill. Boys stagger under loads of wood. And leisure? Who has time for fun when the foundations of life in God's people are crumbling? The old men have left the city gate. The young men, their music. There's no retirement, no music lessons, no jam sessions. What was ordinary now turns out to be luxury and a distant memory, for suffering is the new normal. Once again, the rawness of Lamentations just kind of slaps us in the face. And remember, this is not a considered reflection of a biblical historian looking back at the awfulness of a particularly dark period in the life of God's people. These are the gut-wrenching, heartbreaking, visceral, unedited, confronting cries of a poet and a people who are going through all this stuff right now. This is suffering in real time. And how did a book like this kind of slip into the canon of Scripture? So that we would remember suffering, and not take things for granted. It's interesting that in the Jewish calendar, Lamentations is the book read on the 9th of Ab, the annual fast day. Now, according to the Mishnah, the five worst things in Jewish history all happened on this day. The refusal to enter the land in Numbers 13 and 14, the destruction of the temple in 587, the destruction of Zerubbabel's temple by the Romans in AD 70, and then the destruction of the city of Batar as Simon Bar Kokhba's revolt was crushed in 135, and the ploughing of the temple site by the aptly named Roman commander Turnus Rufus. The one thing that the Jews got right in this is that remembering bad stuff really happens. Really matters, sorry. Not taking things for granted really matters. Learning from the hard stuff really matters. We forget and move on and settle down again so quickly. That's why Lamentations really matters. And one of my favorite passages in Deuteronomy, and I mean, how good must it be then? Moses says this in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who brought you through great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. In Lamentations, we reach the end of that story. That Judah did, like Israel, exactly what Moses told them not to do in the last couple of verses of Deuteronomy 8. They forgot their own suffering. I'm not sure if Paul is reflecting directly on Deuteronomy 8, but he says this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ with eternal glory. Paul says to Timothy, make sure you remember Jesus' betrayal, his suffering, endurance, resurrection, and rule, so that you can keep going. You need to remember the suffering of Jesus. You need to remember your own suffering in Jesus' steps. Because if you don't, you will forget. You will become entitled, ungrateful, and smug. So how are we going to remember? It's interesting that the generation is passing rapidly who can remember the sufferings we endured at Emmanuel College. Well, okay, suffering's probably overstating it, but, you know, bear with me. Just put your hands up for a minute if you studied or worked at Emmanuel College. The remnant is shrinking, okay? The day is coming when there will be none left who remember the fact that the library was cramped, the offices tiny, the lecture rooms overcrowded, and the air conditioning sporadic. When it rained, morning tea was damp. The lecturers were harder to hunt down, for our offices were 500 meters away, carefully hidden in a world where the boardroom was slightly smelly and the view of the air conditioning of the Mexican restaurant downstairs was unusual. That's only 3 and a bit years ago. Seems like a distant memory. Even for those of us who were there, the danger is always that we take what we have for granted, forget the suffering of the past, and start to complain. So we need to remember. I think we need to work harder than previous generations, because I think we've developed a real aversion to pain. We don't like difficult conversations. We don't like negativity. We don't like dwelling on the past, especially if it involves failure. We want to live in the moment, to be positive, to press on to greater things. But the pressure to succeed and flourish makes it harder for us to remember, to be satisfied with the week in, week out, keeping going through all the muck of life as we remember Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. As we do what the church has been doing for centuries, and remember Christ, the one who suffered and died. We don't want to remember suffering, whether Christ or ours. We want to rush on to relentless celebration, which, if we're not very careful, will end up being thin and dissatisfying and shallow and false, because it takes no account of suffering. See, in the push to grow and flourish and succeed, we need to remember that Jesus suffered and so will we. That's a key part of the value of the Lord's Supper. It's the value of anniversaries. It's the value of the past. It's the value of remembering. And as if it weren't enough to have to remember suffering, well, we actually have to remember sadness as well, verses 15 to 18. The verdict of 5:15 is as decisive as it is clear. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. It's not an uncommon Old Testament thing, but here it's more poignant than ever. Judah has lost everything: land, autonomy, respect. The Davidic king is gone. The crown has fallen from our head. And we know why. Four staccato words in Hebrew 9 said, "For we have sinned." It's been quite a journey through this starkly extreme collection of poems, but we have now made it. hit rock bottom right at the end. A frank admission of what the problem is. We are sad because we have sinned. If only we could get that connection. The poet certainly did. Look at 5:17 to 18. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. One of the lies which the evil one has succeeded in selling to the human race is that sin makes us happy. It's everywhere. It's plastered on billboards. It's embedded in box sets. It has penetrated deep into our neural pathways. From the very beginning in Eden, Satan has cast God as the cosmic killjoy, and we continue to swallow the lie. From moment to moment, again and again, we're suckered into thinking that sin will make us happy. And it seems that no matter how many times we go to that well and draw from it, and the bucket comes up empty, we keep going back for more. We spend. We click. We vent, we manipulate, we envy, we long. And it only makes us, can only make us miserable. Because that's what sin does. And that's why returning to God himself is the most urgent, most vital thing that we can and must do. Because God alone makes us happy. Came across this statement during the week. Okay, there's 10 cents for anyone who can tell me who wrote this. Now, the proper object of mind is true, and God alone is essentially true. So it is contemplation of God which makes us essentially happy. To know something with the mind is to understand what it is. So the mind is fulfilled to the extent to which it knows what things are. For complete happiness, then, the mind wants to know the nature of the first cause of everything. Happiness is cleaving to God as the mind's all-fulfilling object. Anyone know who that might have been? Jonathan Edwards. No, Thomas Aquinas. Sounds exactly like Jonathan Edwards, though. As far as God's concerned, see, as far as we as God's people are concerned, an ongoing state of sadness is neither good nor normal. Because God invites us to share in his happiness. When we choose sin, we're sad. I've recently started spending time working very slowly through 1 John in the mornings. Here's how 1 John starts. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this life was made manifest and we've seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The goal of God's action in the gospel is that we together might be caught up in the eternal happiness of God. It's that our joy might be complete. God intends us to know and share his joy, this deep-seated happiness in seeing our God, who he is, and in particular, what the Father has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. When our joy, our happiness is interrupted by the reality of the struggle or suffering or an overwhelming sadness at the mess of our lives and the brokenness of our world, we need to remember that it should not be like this. We are experiencing an abnormal, suboptimal, fractured, temporary situation. It's as if our spiritual internet has gone down. But the great news is that now that Christ has come and defeated death and rules in anticipation of the day when all things will be put right and joy made complete, we know that sadness cannot last. Not only will our here and now partial joy be restored, But more than that, we know that a day has dawned which will end with Jesus Christ himself wiping away every tear from our eye. When death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for it will all have passed away. In the meantime, we should pursue joy in Christ. So this week, may I urge you not to settle for anything less than this partial joy in Christ? God's already done everything it takes for us to know and delight in him. The challenge for us is to take him at his word and expect and look for and cultivate and pursue joy. For when we choose sin and therefore choose sadness, when we choose to wallow in that, we're selling ourselves and our God short. C.S. Lewis once said in a sermon called The Weight of Glory, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on playing in the mud in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by a holiday by the sea. We're far too easily pleased." But this poem, this book, doesn't end with the specter of sadness. It does end with seeking, verses 19 to 22. It's fascinating that the one big thing that Judas seemed to learn in and through the exile was that Yahweh really was sovereign. Verse 19 shows they saw that early and never really lost sight of it. "But you, O Yahweh, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." That's the refrain of the book of Daniel, as Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel himself, proclaim the towering reality that there really only is one king. And it's deeply heartening that even as everything literally crumbles and falls apart, Lamentation strongly affirms that God is God and that he alone is the Lord of heaven and earth. I think there's no more practical, no more comforting, no more reassuring, no more robust doctrine than this. God really is in control. I don't know if you've noticed, but so many of the things that make us struggle or suffer or make us sad or freak us out are things that are ultimately beyond our control. I don't know if you've tried, but ultimately we can't fix ourselves or each other or our world. Just think for a second about the things that you really can't do anything about. Mental health issues, relationship issues, parenting issues, employment issues, issues with neighbors. And I haven't even started to talk about church. If we are thoughtful people, we will spend most of our lives thinking and feeling that we're out of our depth. That's because we are. And that's why the sheer brute fact of the sovereignty of God is so important and so very, very comforting. And it's the reason why the poet finishes the book in the way in which he does. Verse 20, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored," or more literally with the King James Version, "cause us to repent," or "cause us to return so that we might be restored. Renew our days as of old, even though you've utterly rejected us and you're still exceedingly angry with us." In a typically discomforting way, Lamentations ends with this plea hanging in the air. "We know you're still angry, but you remain our only hope," as we wait for the days of 422 when we hear the words, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is completed. He'll keep you in exile no longer." But that's in the future. In the meantime, there's nothing to do but continue to seek the God in whose hands their future lies. Chris Wright finishes his commentary on Lamentations by pointing out that the book ends with a suggestion of ultimate hope without present relief. Israel, at the end of Lamentations, remains in the land of exile and death waiting. Resurrection has not yet been heralded. Easter Day has not yet dawned. But it will. And this is one of those places where our experience doesn't mirror that of the people of God in the 6th century. We don't have to seek God in the way that they did, because the truth is we have been found by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that it doesn't mean our quest is over. Whilst the language of the New Testament is quite different from the Old Testament refrain, seek the Lord while he may be found, we don't seek God like that anymore, but there is still some looking to be done. Listen to Paul's words from Colossians 3. If you've then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See the balance? We have been found by God, but we still pursue something. We still seek the things that are above. The writer to the Hebrews calls it the city that is to come. Jesus spoke simply of seeking first his kingdom. In Colossians 3 and the rest of the New Testament, we are urged to pursue Christ himself and Christ-likeness together. To seek personal godliness lived out in community. To seek that which Judah never managed to pull off. If you prefer, we're to seek loving God and loving each other. And that's the direction that Lamentations 5 shoves us in unceremoniously as we wait for the day of Christ's return. So we made it to the end of this short-lived but full-on journey through Lamentations. These five poems which are shocking and searching and confronting and exposing and immensely rich. So let me finish by leaving you with three standout takeaways from this book. First one is we've got to take sin and judgment seriously. It's impossible to read Lamentations without being struck by the sheer horror of sin and judgment. I hope that alone is enough to make sure that we do come back to this book in the years ahead. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a world where any suggestion that anyone is answerable to a higher authority will lead to social ostracism, if not prosecution. However ham-fisted or wrong-headed Izzy Folau's tweet was, the complaints against him stem from a hatred of the idea that our actions, views, choices and behaviours should be subject to anyone else's scrutiny, let alone God's. But the dark beauty of Lamentations reminds us that one day we will all give an account to God for our actions. This book guards our hearts against pride or disdain or reveling in the pain of others. Because as we read the disastrous, devastating, dehumanizing effects of sin laid out for us so graphically, this book teaches us to recoil and weep and mourn, and then act with urgency and the deepest compassion as we warn people of the wrath that is to come. Have you felt the weight of sin and judgment, softening your heart, sensitizing your soul to the ravages of sin and the dreadful consequences of rebelling against God as we've read Lamentations? I hope you have. I hope, too, that we've realized that there is no point in pretending with Yahweh. One of the things I love most about Lamentations is the sheer gut-wrenching honesty. This is happening. It's horrible. Why aren't you helping? This is a real grown-up relationship that faces up to pain and disappointment and injustice and suffering and death. These poems are deeply authentic. For the poet knows and believes to the core of his being, there's no point pretending with God. And there's every advantage in coming clean with the God who knows us perfectly. These five poems are so far from our experience so much of the time that they come as an icy blast of fresh air which chills us and forces us to face up to what life is actually like. And for people like us whose lives are, if we're honest, pretty well insulated from much of the hardship faced by the majority of the world's population most of the time, these words come as a gently forceful reminder that when we get out of bed in the morning, we need to have real dealings with the God who created us and has made us sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be honest. I think the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced that hiding the truth is just about the most stupid, painful, and damaging thing we do. Whether it's from ourselves, other people, or God himself. Denial is a really lonely place to be. Deception eats away at us. Pretense, sooner or later, sucks the life out of us. We're not made to hide, and yet from the days of Eden, we've made it into an art form. So as we come to the end of this book, ask yourself, are you putting on a show? Running away from the truth? Hiding from yourself and God that everything is not okay? If you are, then hear this word of grace. There is no need. We belong to a Father who knows what we're going to say before it's even on our lips. We've been united with the Son who's already died for the worst that we could do. We're indwelt by a Spirit who makes us clean and enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. And what do parents want from their children more than anything? Openness. Honesty, reality, that's what makes relationship. And the third thing, Lamentations does remind us that real hope is found only in the Lord Jesus. Left to ourselves, the situation is desperate, depressingly hopeless. But the blackness of this book serves to provide a backdrop for the blazing light of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his letter to Titus, Paul writes these words, which ultimately alone provide the relief that the poet of Lamentations longed for. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Real hope is found only and exclusively in the Lord Jesus. So let's read Lamentations. Let's weep. Let's be real. And let's throw ourselves afresh on the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds, that you would write the message of this book on us. You'd make us people who remember and don't forget. We pray that you'd make us people who are deeply compassionate because we are deeply realistic about the horror of sin and the reality of judgment. We pray, Father, that you'd make us people who understand who we are in Christ and understand what you're doing now and what's ahead of us, and so pursue joy relentlessly that we might live in a way which brings glory to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.